to be a true Christ follower, a true Christian by the biblical teaching of the concept of the Word, is more than sometime in the past at church or at church camp to be caught up in an emotional moment, to walk down an aisle, even to pray the sinner's prayer, as it's often called, which, by the way, the Bible never calls it that. And then to get dunked in a large tank of water, and then to go on and live the rest of our lives, oftentimes the way we want to live it, or according to someone else's idea of what spirituality looks like, and to have had an experience that seemed very real at the moment, but in reality was not a real experience at all.
For those of us who have grown up around the church, there's a possibility that you just stepped through the motions as a child and didn't truly accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. In an effort to please others, we would get baptized and become a part of the church without stepping into a real relationship with our Messiah. Welcome to The Compass, a podcast ministry of Calvary Baptist Church of Fayetteville, Arkansas. I'm your host, Dan Carson, pastor of Family Ministries here at Calvary. We're thrilled that you've chosen to download and listen as we continue our study through the Gospel according to Mark. If you have any questions about the Word or about our ministry here in Fayetteville, let me encourage you to reach out. You can contact us through info@calvaryfayetteville.com or call us at 479-442-4634. Again, that number is 479-442-4634. On today's podcast, Pastor Kirk continues our study in the Gospel according to Mark with a message entitled, The Key to Eternal Life, from Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 22. Let's listen together.
Do you have eternal life today? It's a very straightforward question. Do you know, beyond any doubt, that you are a possessor of eternal life? Are you a true child of God, or are you a pretender? I don't say that to insult anybody. It's very easy for us to fool others. Sometimes it's very easy, too easy, for us to fool ourselves about where we stand with God. Is there a heavenly home awaiting you, being prepared for you, even right now, as I speak? Are you sure of that? Have you been saved, washed clean of your sins, born again? Those are all descriptions of the same thing. Well, we've come to a passage in our study of Mark that talks to us about the key to eternal life. And the reason we need to hear and rehear and then rehear again this passage and what Jesus has to say is because in our lifetime, every one of us, and in reality, in all of the years since the time of Christ, and even before that, it's been very easy for people to be misled and to misunderstand what it means to be a follower of Christ. You've heard me say before, maybe so many times it's almost nauseating to you, that relationship with Christ, to be saved, to be a true Christ follower, a true Christian by the biblical teaching of the concept of the Word, is more than sometime in the past at church or at church camp to be caught up in an emotional moment, to walk down an aisle, even to pray the sinner's prayer, as it's often called, which, by the way, the Bible never calls it that. And then to get dunked in a large tank of water, and then to go on and live the rest of our lives, oftentimes the way we want to live it, or according to someone else's idea of what spirituality looks like, and to have had an experience that seemed very real at the moment, but in reality was not a real experience at all, at least not an experience of grace. And that accounts for why Jesus says at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, in that day of judgment, there will be many who say to me, Lord, Lord, in your name have we not done all these things? And I will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. So I ask again, do you have eternal life? Are you sure of it? Have you let the Bible define salvation for you? And have you walked that road? And are you walking it now a changed person because of your faith in Christ? Well, there was a man in this text that thought he understood basically about salvation, about eternal life. And he was looking for affirmation from Jesus. He was looking for Jesus to tell him what he wanted to hear. But before that man arrives on the scene, we have, beginning in verse 13 and going through verse 16, another encounter of children and Jesus and the disciples. You remember we've already had one of these where the disciples wanted to shoo away the children that in that day and time, because of such a high mortality rate among children, children were not always valued very highly. Adults were valued more so than children. And so we have these words, verse 13, they were bringing children to Jesus that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant. What that means is he was pained. He was angry. He was vexed. He was indignant, and he manifested it. You could see it on his face. You could hear the sting in his words if you were one of the disciples trying to shoo these children away. And he said to them, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And he took them in his arms, and he blessed them, and he laid his hands on them. I wish we had just the whole morning just to talk about that one short paragraph. But what Jesus was doing here, and I'll summarize it for you, he was exalting the value and the power of a childlike faith. A childlike faith. That it's childlike faith that gets one to heaven. Now, understand this truth. Childlike faith is not childish faith. Do you understand the difference? There are a lot of childish people in church today. There are a lot of childish Christians. But the ones who are truly saved are the ones who are childlike in their faith. That means that a childlike faith is a trust that is honest, it is complete, it is not manipulative, it is not self-focused, it is to be dependent, submissive, and without guile. It is simple adoration and trust in the Lord without trying to second guess it and without trying to manipulate it. Now, in contrast to that, childlike faith, we see a man coming to Jesus and asking about eternal life. Now, this is the contrast to what Jesus taught about children and childlike faith. Then we have this story starting in verse 17. I'll read it in portions. I'll give you three simple thoughts. First of all, this man was moved. He was moved. He was motivated. Verse 17 tells us, and as he was setting out on his journey, that's Jesus and his disciples, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? This man was moved. Something within him was motivating him to pursue after Christ with his questions. Now, I want to suggest to you that I believe that motivation was the Holy Spirit. I believe it was the Holy Spirit speaking to his heart and leading him to come to Jesus. Now, why do I believe that's the Holy Spirit? Because I know that the Bible teaches in the book of Romans, the Bible also teaches in the words of Jesus in John chapter 6, that nobody can come to Christ unless God the Father and God the Spirit draw them. According to the Word of God, no man seeks after God, Romans chapter 3. No man on his own, or woman, or boy, or girl, is motivated in their own personal desire to want to come to Jesus Christ. Why is that? Because we are helplessly and hopelessly dead in our trespasses and sins. That's Ephesians chapter 2. We absolutely are repelled by the things of God. We don't seek after Him. We are not good enough. We are not smart enough. We are not anything enough to pursue God. We talk about people seeking God. The only reason people seek God is because God has, first of all, who is the prime mover, the one who has sought them and placed within them, has done a work in their heart to call them to himself. So, you know, this man was evidently moved by God in some way. And so notice everything that he did right, because he did a lot of things right. He came to the right person. Amen? He came to Jesus. He didn't go to a rabbi, although there were many in the land. He didn't go to Jerusalem to the temple and seek out one of the priests in the various hierarchy of the priesthood. He didn't go to someone who wore the robes. He didn't go to someone who claimed the titles. He came to Jesus. There was something about Jesus that was different. And so he came to the right person. Now, secondly, he came at the right time. Now, what do I mean the right time? The Bible says in Matthew chapter 19, in recounting this story, that this man was a young man. Matthew adds that particular detail. In chapter 19 and verse 20 of Matthew, he came at the right time in life. He was a young man. Can I say this to you? That it is much easier to become a child of God the younger you are than as you get older. I read a statistic one time, and I don't know who did this research, but people who are 70 years of age and older, only one out of 700,000 will ever give their lives to Jesus. I had a girlfriend. That may surprise you. I had a girlfriend back as a young person in elementary school. She was my first girlfriend. And she lived up the street from us, and her name was Susan. And I was a Christian. I'd become a Christian. I was in the fourth grade. And I kind of became concerned about her soul. And so one time, sitting on her front porch, about a half a block from my house, I worked up the nerve, and I asked her, I said, "Susan, are you a Christian?" And I kind of expected, she never thought about that. Her family didn't go to church and all that kind of stuff. And she said, "No, I'm not, but I've got all this figured out." I said, "Really? Well, what have you figured out?" She said, "I'm going to live life the way I want to live it. I want to have all the fun I can have all the experiences, all the thrills, all of that kind of stuff. And my plan is, when I'm old and when I'm on my deathbed and when there's no more fun to be had, no more experiences to pursue, when it comes to that point in life and I've got nothing to lose, I'm going to trust Jesus as my Savior then, and I'm going to make it to heaven just in time." And I want to tell you what. I was young enough and I was stupid enough, but I didn't know what to say to that. In fact, at the time, it sounded like pretty good reasoning to me. I mean, after all, I was only 10 years old, 9 years old. But I have come to understand the longer you wait to do what God wants you to do about salvation or about serving him, or about, listen, Christian friend, any step of obedience, to tithe, to read your Bible, to witness and share your faith, to give up some particular sin, to follow the Lord in baptism, the longer you wait on all of that stuff, the harder it will be to do it, and the less likelihood that you will ever get around to it. This man came to Jesus at the right time. He was a young man. So he came to the right person. He came at the right time. He came for the right reason. He came for the right reason. Many people came to Jesus because they wanted healing. You're going to hear about that next week. Others were motivated to come to Jesus because they had somebody in their family that needed healing. Oftentimes, there were different kinds of motivations to come to Jesus, and none of them necessarily bad by any means, oftentimes motivated by desperation. But this man came for the right reason, in that when he came to Jesus, he said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life? How can I be saved? How can I know that I am a follower of yours? How can I know there'll be a home awaiting me in heaven? How can I, what do I have to do?" Well, I hope you'll kind of take note of the words, "What must I do?" Because we're going to have something more to say about that a little bit later. He didn't ask for riches. He didn't ask for Jesus to bless his business ventures. He was not motivated for some kind of physical healing. He wasn't using Jesus for selfish motives, as best we can tell. He wanted to know about his soul and how he could have eternal life. So he came to the right person at the right time, for the right reason. And I want to suggest to you, he even came in the right way. The scripture here says he ran up and knelt, suggesting there was a sense of urgency. I don't need to lose this opportunity. I need to take care of this today. He came running and he came kneeling. He came with a sense of urgency and an attitude of humility and respect. Okay? So does all that make sense? This young man was motivated. He was moved. Coming to the right person at the right time for the right reason in the right way. Point number two. He was not only moved. This man was moral. He was, by all standards, a good moral person. An upright person. At least in the way that we would look at it. Taking up in verse 18, this is what we read. "And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother.' And he said to him, 'Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth.' And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.'" He was moral. He would have been voted most likely to succeed by his high school class. He was perhaps the pride of his hometown. We don't know for sure where he was from. Very possibly Jericho, because Jesus was in that area. He was no doubt someone whose parents were very proud of him. No doubt there were other parents around his hometown whose kids had turned out not so good, that were jealous of this young man's parents because of their very good, very respectful son. He was moral in the eyes of the world. But I want to tell you, and you need to follow me here, you won't make the connection, because we've got to connect the dots here so that we'll understand. There's a fly in the ointment in this story. I want to say to you that this young man was a liar. He was a thief. He was a cheat. That he was guilty of murder. that he was someone who defrauded people right and left. And you say, how can you know that? Because Jesus said so. Are you ready to follow me now? Have I maybe aroused your suspicions just enough to wonder about that? Let me give you 3 points under this main heading. One is, God's goodness and man's goodness are not the same thing. God doesn't measure like we measure. We say, well, that person over there, that's a good person. God doesn't see it that way. Or we look over and say, that person is an evil person. But we say it for reasons totally different than maybe why Jesus would. Does that statement in verse 18, has that ever confused you? I remember for a long, long time wondering when this young man came up and said, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, why do you call me good? There's only one good, and that is God. Has that ever confused you? Did you know many people who don't believe in the deity of Jesus Christ and are not followers of Jesus go to this very verse to say even Jesus declared that he was not God? But when Jesus says, why do you call me good? There is none good but one, and that is God. Understand, he is throwing this question back to this young man and asking him, basically, are you willing to acknowledge that I am truly good in the definition that God would give? Jesus is claiming deity here. He's claiming that if he is good, and he is, it is because he is God, and he is the only one who is good, and everyone else is sinful, that he is without sin. You see, man's idea of goodness, when we talk about people being good or bad or whatever, understand, when we use that kind of term, it is all relative and it is comparative. Old Garland, you know, he's a good guy. By what standard? By when you compare him to Hal, he's a really good guy. I'm kidding. Just a joke, Hal. Don't get mad, all right? But we're looking at it from the standpoint of, as compared to some other people I know, Garland really is a good guy. He's a great guy. Or we say about a neighbor, or maybe even a family member, better watch out for them. Just better watch out. We're comparing people with each other to determine and to declare who is good, who is not good, and the rest. But understand, when God talks about goodness, the idea of goodness is absolute. Either a person is absolutely good, with no evil anywhere inside of him or her, or a person is absolutely evil. There is no middle ground. There is no scale to go by. It's either good or sinful. And so we're comparing when we look at God's idea of goodness, not how do I measure up to you or you measure up to you, but it is for all of us, how do we measure up to Jesus Christ? And he's the only good one there is. And the rest of us are sinners. Jesus is claiming deity. It's not a matter if a person considers him good, are they willing to declare him as God? And that's what Jesus is saying to this young man. There's only one who is good, and that is God. So I ask you the question, am I God in your assessment? Do you believe in my deity? Do you believe in who sent me? Do you believe in my virgin conception? Do you believe that I am the Messiah, the promised one of God from the Old Testament? That idea of goodness, God's and man's, are not the same. Let me say a second thing to you. It's not just about the hand, it's about the heart. It's not just about what we do, it's about why we do it. It's not just about the hand, it's about the heart. Look again at verse 19. In verse 19, he says, you know the commandments. You know what the Bible teaches. Do not commit murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he said to him, the young man said, teacher, all of these I have kept from my youth. I have done my best to keep the commandments. Everyone who knows me knows I try to do all those things. And in the eyes of this young man, he was not at fault in any of that. At none of that. But Jesus now is going to expose his heart. Because it's not about your outward works of righteousness that's going to get you to heaven. It's about the inward condition of your heart. And that's the third truth. When you lack the main thing, understand you lack everything. And what is the main thing? Jesus said in verse 21, and Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Let me pause just a minute and say to you something that I believe about this young man. I believe it's Mark himself. If you remember from the book of Acts, Mark came from a wealthy family in Jerusalem. Okay? He came from a wealthy family. He was quite affluent himself. Later on, he's going to become known. He'll be known as John Mark. He's going to be going on the first missionary journey. He's going to bail and mess up, and he's going to be redeemed or brought back, thankful to the encourager by the name of Barnabas, who rescues his ministry. But you say, why do you think that it's Mark? Because two places in the book of Mark, we read something that we don't read in any of the other gospel accounts of this experience. First of all, it says here, Jesus, looking at him, loved him. This young man received the look of love from Jesus. How can you know that's what was in Jesus' heart unless you were the one being looked at? Peter is basically relating many of these stories to Mark that Mark is recording for us. He got his gospel from Peter. But Peter would have been somewhere to the side. He would not have detected what was in the eyes of Jesus because he was not the one Jesus was looking at. If you were the object of Jesus' gaze, only you could sense what was in Jesus' heart and mind and emotions at that moment. And so Mark adds, Jesus, looking at him, loved him. A second thing is, the very night Jesus is betrayed, a little while after this, and they come and they take Jesus captive to take him to the high priest during the middle of the night. We read about a man. Matthew doesn't speak about this. Luke, John doesn't speak about this. There's this little obscure passage in Mark chapter 14. That as they were leading Jesus away, there was a young man who was standing there wrapped in nothing but a sheet. Nothing but some kind of blanket or something, not an item of clothing. And so when the guards tried to grab him too, they grabbed at him and he let go of the sheet and he ran away naked into the darkness. Now, why add that story? What significance is it? Unless it is Mark. And unless he was showing Jesus, I have sold everything. I've dispossessed myself of everything, even my clothing, in order to follow you. Only Mark writes about these things. Well, so this is what we have in verse 21. Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. When you lack the main thing, you lack everything. He was a commandment keeper. He was a good person in the eyes of the world. If it were up to everyone else and him, he would never have doubted that he didn't have a home waiting for him in heaven. But when Jesus said, for you, this is the one thing you lack. You only lack one thing, and this is what it is. Sell all that you have, and then follow me, and you'll have a place in heaven. Now, has Jesus ever required people to do something like that, to be saved? Is that a part of the Roman road of salvation? You've got to give all your possessions away? Never was, never will be. I want to suggest to you, it really wasn't even a requirement for this young man. What Jesus was doing was exposing this young man's heart to him. Jesus knew what was in his heart, but this young man didn't know what was in his own heart. So Jesus gave him a requirement that was going to cause him at the deepest heart level of his values and his affections to have to make a choice. And so when it came down to his wealth or Jesus, when it came down to his possessions or his Savior, he made a choice. And that's point number three. He was not only moved, he was not only moral, he was mistaken. Mistaken. Let me back up just a step and give you a passage before I leave, actually, that last point. This young man thought he had done all these things right and was a keeper. I said to you that he really wasn't, that he had broken all the commandments. The reason I said that is because of a passage in Matthew chapter 22. You might want to make a reference to this and look it up later. Matthew chapter 22, verses 35 through 40. It was a situation not unlike what Jesus is already facing, where scribes, Pharisees, trained people, lawyers — by the way, the lawyers were scribes — where they were asking Jesus questions, trying to trap him. We have a similar case in Matthew 22. Listen to these words. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. It wasn't an honest question. They were trying to trip him up, to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Do you remember the story? Which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. They thought they were going to try to get him to say, thou shalt do this, do not steal, do not kill, whatever. He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And then he gave them more than what they asked for. He said, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love God, love others. Okay? This is the first and second commandment. And then Jesus gives us this dramatic, life-impacting truth. On these two commandments depend or hang all the law and all the prophets. All the laws, all the prophets hang on these two commandments. Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. On these two commandments hang everything. Well, guess what? This rich young man, did he love God with all of his heart, soul, and mind? Did he? Tell me. You need to say no. You need to do this, back and forth. He didn't. He didn't love God more than anything else. And so because of that, if based on that, and if he didn't love God that way, he certainly didn't love others that way, ahead of himself. On these hang all the law and the prophets. So what does some of the law say? Thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, if he hadn't done this one, he's guilty of adultery. On these two commandments hang everything else. Folks, you can't pick and choose what you want to be guilty of. If you don't love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and don't love neighbors as yourself, you are a lawbreaker in every level of the law and every commandment. So this young man that said, I've always honored my father and my mother, is found to be a liar. This young man who said, I've never stole from anyone, is found to be a thief in the eyes of the law. I've never committed adultery, but yet he was guilty of adultery. All of these things defraud. He's guilty of all of them. Why? Because the first and greatest commandment, he was guilty of that one. And he was guilty of the second one. And that made him guilty of all the rest. Does that make sense to you? I'm not asking if you think it's fair. I'm not asking you what you think about it. But do you accept what Jesus says about that? And so, listen, when you're talking to your family member, when you're talking to someone, a friend that you care about deeply, and they just can't bring themselves to confess a need for a Savior or understand, if they think they're good enough, that they, because they're as good as their neighbor who does all these other bad things and lets their dog, you know, poop in your yard and all kinds of bad stuff like that, and you're not like that, you're better than that. Understand, we are all lawbreakers of the worst kind. Every last one of us. And if we're not, then Jesus didn't need to come. In this Christmas season, when we celebrate God becoming flesh, the incarnation, and dwelling among us so that he might die an awful death to save us, understand, when we can't even grasp the fact of why we need that, we miss the whole idea of Christmas, the whole idea of the gospel, the whole idea of God's word. This young man came to Jesus thinking he was worthy of a pat on the back, affirmation, and commendation. In reality, he was a lawbreaker, a sinner in need of a Savior. Point number three, he was mistaken. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. There was for him just too much to lose in following Christ. Why? Because his possessions and his money meant more to him than Christ did. You see, he didn't love the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He thought his earthly riches were a satisfactory substitute for heavenly riches, but they were not. He loved his gold more than he loved God. He loved his money more than he loved the Master. He loved his cash more than he loved Christ. And so I ask you the question, what do you love, or whom do you love more than you love Jesus? Your spouse? You know, oftentimes when a person, this is why a person who is committed to Christ should never marry a person who is not committed to Christ. It doesn't matter. You say, well, I know I need to be sure to marry a Christian. Well, I'm going to tell you, it takes more than two Christians getting married to have a Christian marriage. There are plenty of Christians married that don't have a Christian marriage. You should never marry someone who is not completely committed to Christ and shares that same value with you. Why? Because someone who thinks oftentimes they'll bring the other one up and their level of commitment, more often than not, begins to compromise on their own commitment. And they ebb and flow away from Christ because that spouse doesn't love God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. Or she doesn't. Do you love that child more than you love God? Do you love your son or daughter or sons and daughters more than you love Christ? Can I tell you that that is the worst thing in the world that you can do? This man had an idol in his life. And that idol was his money. He worshiped that money. He cared more about that money. He didn't get what Jesus said in Matthew 6, when Jesus said, for where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. Your heart follows your treasure. Can I say that's a reciprocal statement? Where your treasure is where your heart will be. And where your heart is where your treasure is. It just goes, it flows reciprocally both ways. What do you value most in life? That precious child? That precious spouse? Whatever you love most, money, possessions, career, whatever you love most is where your heart is. And Jesus said, no person can serve two masters. This man's sin was the sin of idolatry. And I want to suggest to you that it is our greatest struggle in life as well. Does your pastor struggle with idolatry? Yes. Too many times I make other things or other people more important in my affections or in my allegiance than God is. And that's sinful. It endangers those people I love too much. Remember Abraham? When he finally had a son, do you know what God asked him to do with that son? He asked him to sacrifice. He asked him to sacrifice that son. Why? Because God wanted him to be remember that God had to come first in his life. Only then can other relationships be right. Well, let me close with telling you this. This man came to Jesus, and I told you to mark a couple of words at the very beginning, right? Good master, what must I do? What must I do to inherit eternal life? He believed in works salvation, and there is no such thing. There is no work you can do in order to be saved, even to be sure of salvation. For you see, there's only two theologies in all of the world. Although there are many religions and many denominations, there are only two theologies. One is the theology of do. One is the theology of done. Done, past tense. Now understand, we're going to follow this in this illustration. The theology of do and the theology of done. Theology of do is based on a system of merit. A system of merit. The theology of done is based on a theology of grace. A theology of grace. What is the idea of merit? That somehow you can earn credit with God. Okay? That you earn credit with God. And if you earn enough credits, you'll get to go to heaven. The Great Reformation largely was triggered by this very idea here. And so the selling of indulgences or selling forgiveness to people who paid money is how they would avoid purgatory and go straight to heaven, as well as a lot of other ideas of works. That if I have enough merit, because I do enough, then I'll make it to heaven. Well, what is that? How do we earn that merit? We do that by its access by our works. And the theology of grace is accessed by faith. And that's what contrasts. By the work that I do, I earn the merit, I earn my way into heaven. That's the theology of do. But on the other hand, the theology of done is this. It is trusting not on what I do, but on what Jesus has already done for me. That's why this Savior has come this Christmas season. To pay the price for our sins. So the theology of done is based on grace. How do I get to be a part of that? Because of God's unmerited favor upon me. His grace. I could never deserve it. I could never earn it. He bestows it freely. And how do I access that? By faith. For by grace are you saved. Through faith. Is that not what Paul told the Ephesians? Now, what is the big difference between those two systems? And I want to suggest to you that it is nothing less than the cross of Jesus Christ. And so that, the cross, separates the false theology of due. And I want to tell you, many so-called Christian denominations are based on the theology of due. Do this, do that, do this other, you'll be saved. And I want to tell you, all the other religions of the world, I don't care how great they are, how many adherents they are, how many people are numbered among them, whether it's Buddhism, Confucianism, or whatever it is, Hinduism, it is all a theology of works. So most people fall on the left side of that cross, and they're going to end up spending an eternity in hell, even many who claim to believe in the name of Christ. The small minority that will make it to heaven are going to be those who believe with all their hearts on Jesus' death on the cross, why he had to do that to pay the price for the rest of us lost sinners. And I'm going to tell you something, folks. When Jesus is willing to do that for us, and he makes it possible just out of his love and favor to give it freely to us for the simple price of faith, why then does it bother us when Christ asks for other things in our lives as we live lives of obedience? Why is it a big thing to follow him in baptism? Why should it be a hard thing to separate with our riches or our possessions or our plans or our ambitions or our careers or even maybe some friends or whatever it cost to walk more closely with him? Why is that such a big deal when he has done everything for us necessary for our salvation? So I ask you again, what are you basing your eternal soul on today? Your possessions? Your personal goodness, your works of self-righteousness, the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus, that's a much better choice. The finished work of Christ on the cross, that's the key to eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have so freely given of yourself. You have so completely provided everything necessary for our conversion. Father, may we learn from this young man who made a tragic mistake in his life, at least at that moment. And I hope and pray truly that it was Mark. That if so, we know that he did come to a point that he was willing to love you first and foremost in his life. Father, may we be found this Christmas, this Advent season, loving you with all of our hearts, with all of our souls, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. May we be found following you in complete obedience to your perfect will for our lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen.
Our heart's desire is that you grow and understand the direction God has for you in your life. We hope that by listening today, you are one step closer to discovering that for yourself. If you live in Northwest Arkansas and are looking for a church to call your own, we invite you to reach out to us at Calvary as we study and serve together. We meet for worship at 10:30 on Sunday mornings at 1410 North Porter Road in Fayetteville, Arkansas. If you wish to find out more information about Calvary Church or simply contact us, you can do that through our Facebook page or at calvaryfayetteville.com. Until next time, remember that God, His Word, and His people can provide direction for life.